God, thank you for our family of grace. These are my brothers and sisters, and we thank you for the truths we sang this morning. Lord, there's never a minute in our life where you have forsaken us. I think about every hard thing I've gone through, and you were right there in the middle of it upholding me. And Lord, all that you are is everything that we want. We long for love and peace and glory and hope, and you are all those things. So God, would we know you more by the end of this time? Would we love you more? Would we see you more clearly, please? And we thank you. There is one church in Greensboro, North Carolina, and we're just one meeting place of it. We have brothers and sisters who are part of your church, your family, and right now they're lifting up the name of Jesus. Would you bless and empower disciples to be made at Westover and at Life Community, Lord, at Calvary Christian Center, at Mount Zion? Would you bless their leaders and pastors, and all their members? Would they know you and love you more, God? We have a sense that we are one in Christ for the good of God, for the good of God and the glory of God in this city. And Lord, I pray you'd help me. Just like that song said, I'm not enough. Lord, I've only got human words, but your words are full of spirit and they're full of life. So we ask, Holy Spirit, you'd make this a fresh time for us. You would say what you need to say and what you want to say, and we'd become a way to change people. We thank you for all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm talking with my kids a little bit about how God is great, that God is the greatest, the biggest. And one of the things that the implications of God being great is that if God is great, then I don't have to be in control. If God is great, he can handle everything, and I don't have to be in control. And I don't know about y'all, but being out of control is like one of my least favorite feelings in the whole world. And it doesn't really take much for me to feel out of control, whether it's like a stoplight that takes too long, or somebody fumbling with coupons at Target, or the house being messy, or the dog being loud. You know, it just doesn't take much, and I feel like, oh, I got to fix this. I got to manage it. I'm angry. I'm probably the only one, so y'all pray for me. Oh, thank you. Thank you. All right, I'm not alone. At least two of us. We're going to have a support meeting. Those who want to be in control and those who don't know it, but they do. So as I thought about this and the miserable feeling of feeling out of control and wanting to be in control, it helped me have some empathy and sympathy for the religious Jewish leaders at the time of the early church. Because this thing is taken off, and everything they do to try and stop it doesn't work. Every time they try and shut it down, it just grows. And I can imagine that day by day, they feel less and less and less in control of that situation. And for a long time, they were in charge. They were in charge of the religious life of the whole community. They knew how everything worked. And now they are just totally out of control, because we've been learning in our series in Acts that when God gets a hold of the church, when the Holy Spirit comes in and fills the people, you become unstoppable, confounding, united. And we've been saying, why not us? Why not at Grace Community Church? Can the gospel get so hold of our hearts and lives that we begin to be used in this city to really, I mean, in a good way, be a disruption? Because the church is messing everything up. It's messing up how they do things. It's messing up their religion. It's messing up the social order. And they just have got to feel a little bit out of control. And so here again today, we're going to see that they're going to try and stop it. They're going to try and put pressure on from the outside, and that's not going to work. And then the enemy, Satan, is going to get involved, and he's going to try and divide from the inside, and that's not going to work. Because you can't stop the gospel, because it's God, and God is unstoppable, and God is great. We see in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, the apostles are performing many signs and wonders among the people. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. I guess that's an area of the temple. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Added. So we got addition going on. We got the church growing, one at a time, adding, one by one. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. I mean, how do you stop that? If a shadow is bringing healing, you can't stop that. Right? That's what I'm saying. I just think they've got to feel less and less in control. And crowds gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. So then the high priest, it says in verse 17, and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They're out of control. They're losing numbers. They're losing their influence. And these guys are preaching about the good news of Jesus and of the resurrection. And people are flocking to them. And they're jealous because they're losing power. Now, the Sadducees, what's even worse for them is that the message is about the resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees didn't believe that there's a resurrection from the dead. And so these guys, these apostles are saying, yes, Jesus was hung on a cross for the forgiveness of sins, and he's not dead anymore. And the Sadducees didn't believe that, and that's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't have any hope. It never gets old. I mean, I'll use that joke till the day I get drug out of the pulpit. But seriously, I would be pretty sad if I didn't have hope for the next life, right? And so they were filled with jealousy. And they thought, okay, we're going to shut this thing down. We're going to get back in control. We're going to put them in jail. And for one night, we're going to sleep sound, right? So verse 18 says, they arrested the apostles, put them in the public jail, and they went home and had a nice glass of tea and went to sleep. And they thought, tomorrow we're going to wake up. Everything's going to look brighter. We're going to figure this thing out, right? Well, there's a problem with that. Verse 19 says, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought the apostles out. Again, how do you fight that? You lock people up, and an angel of God comes and says, nah, come on out, guys. You can't stop it. It's confounding. What is happening here? And you would think, though, like if I got thrown into jail for proclaiming the gospel and somehow I got out, I would think that the message of God would be, okay, I need you to go to your family's house and y'all just hide out and lay low. And once everything blows over, you can come back. Like, I got you out of here to save you. And that's not what the angel says at all. The angel says, go stand in the temple courts and tell people all about this new life. Go right back to the place where your biggest enemies are. And go and proclaim the gospel there. Because God is all about getting the message out. He says, I'm setting you free to proclaim the word. And it's interesting what he tells them to proclaim. He says, go and tell the people all about this new life. He doesn't say, go tell them about the new religion. He doesn't tell them, go talk about these propositional truths. He says, go and tell them about this new life. Because that's at the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is not, do you believe A, B, and C, and check these boxes, and then you're in. The heart of the gospel is that there is one who gave his life for you, that you could exchange your brokenness and your sin and receive his life. And you can have it right now. You can have the life of God through the Holy Spirit in you today and for eternity. And that is a life that is promised to be full of peace and joy and love and patience as the Holy Spirit begins to work and bears fruit. And I just wonder, you know, if people stopped a non-Christian just on the street and said, what is the message of Christianity? What do those Christians really believe about the gospel? What would that person say? Would they be more familiar with what we are against? Oh, those Christians don't like this. And they don't do that. And they don't believe this. Or would they say, oh yeah, that's those religious people, and they are really boring on Sundays, and they don't do anything fun? Or would they say, those people have a different kind of life? I don't know what it is about those folks, but there is a quality of life that they have that I haven't seen before. That there seems to be one that is better than them living in them. They're always talking about their relationship with Jesus and how much they love God and how much God loves them. Is that what we're displaying and declaring to the world? Because that's what I want us to do. That's what I want my life to be. A mentor of mine said this about discipleship. He said, here's what a disciple is. He said, a disciple is someone who enjoys, displays, and declares the grace of Jesus. A disciple enjoys, displays, and declares the grace of Jesus. Now, I'm pretty good with the last two on that, in terms of displaying and declaring. Like, I agree. I think that's clear in the Bible. I want to do that. Yes, let's go do something for Jesus. But the first one really threw me off, that one of my roles as a disciple is to enjoy Jesus. You ever thought about that? Because somehow, after we meet Jesus, over time, we begin to exchange our relationship with him and the wonder of forgiveness for a to-do list. And we start wondering, am I doing enough, or am I okay? Am I still in God's good graces? And Jesus says, actually, I want you to abide in me. I want you to remain in me. I want you to enjoy knowing my voice. I'm your good shepherd. I'm always with you. Do you enjoy the grace of Jesus? Because it's always an operation for you. Do you know that today you can go to God with freedom and confidence, not with shame or guilt or anything, because Jesus has paid for your sin on the cross? Do you know that you have access to God's wisdom and His help and His comfort through the Holy Spirit? Do you know that you are a beloved child of the King with an eternal inheritance waiting on you? Yes. Amen. Amen. Can we enjoy that? Can we enjoy communion with Jesus in the voice of the Father? I think that's the new life that these apostles are inviting people to. You can know Him. How do I know God is real? I talked to Him this morning, right? And He talked to me. So they are sent to go and tell the people about this new life. So at daybreak, it says in verse 21, they entered the temple courts as they had been told, and they began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. And I just think, man, their day is just getting ready to go so bad. Because, like, they're so excited. Can you just see, they wake up, they're like, oh, man, I haven't slept like that in so long. They're safe in jail. There's no rabble-rousing going on. And they send out a text like, okay, you know, the text thread, okay, everybody meet at the courthouse. We've got a surprise for you. It's going to be a secret trial. We can't tell you who it's for, but it rhymes with Mashashals, right? And these are we can't tell you. It's just a surprise, right? And they think they're going to bring in the apostles and have this trial. So they're like, okay, everybody's here. Okay, go get them. And they go get them, and here's what happens. On arriving to the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Can you imagine the guards? Yeah, I've been standing here all night. I haven't blinked all night. I'm here. They're good. And they open the door, and there's nobody in there. How does that happen? So they go back, and it says in verse 24 that they were at a loss. They're confounded. They're wondering, what is this going to lead to? You can't stop the gospel. If God's on your side, it can't be stopped. So someone goes, hey, you know those guys you thought were in jail? They're actually in the temple. They're actually preaching the gospel. They're like right across the hallway. You should have checked there. And at that, the captain with his officer, I don't know if it was across the hallway. I don't know. I haven't been to the temple, but I just imagine. It sounds better. He said the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles, and they didn't use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Everybody likes this message of the new life. They're like, this is really beautiful. We're enjoying hearing about this. And so they're not going to rough these guys up because then the people are going to riot. So they ask them, would you please come with us if you would, maybe? And so they do. The apostles go, and they were brought before and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Verse 28 says, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. I just love that. There's an old Robin Williams joke about how British police officers didn't carry guns, and they say, stop, or I'll say, stop again, right? And it's, I feel like that's what they're saying, like, stop, or we'll tell you, stop again. Like, what are you going to do? I just got out of jail for free. So we told you, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, guys. Yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Well, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. It's always good. That's always good advice right there. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things. We saw him. We saw it. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Okay, jail's not working. Scolding them's not working. Maybe killing them. Maybe that'll shut them up. That's what they're thinking here. But then a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men be put outside for a little while. You learn later in Acts that Gamaliel is actually one of the teachers of Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. He's well-known, well-respected, and he says, look, guys, there's been all these little uprisings in our history and in our people through the years. You remember this guy and his little band of 400 and that kind of fell apart? And you remember this guy and he got these group of people and that kind of fell apart? If this is just kind of a little uprising, it's going to fall apart, right? You don't have to worry about it. But if it's from God, you can't stop it. That's what he says in verse 38. Leave these men alone, let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you're not going to be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. So his speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles in and had them flogged. flogged, that, man, that must have been horrible. Flogging was 39 lashes with a whip, two across the back, then one across the chest, two across the back, one across the chest, 39 times. Bleeding, hurting. That probably, if I'm being honest, that probably would have been enough to make me be quiet. I don't think I'd ever want to go through that again if that happened to me once. And they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They're rejoicing. They saw it as worship. They're like, thank you, God, for letting us be beaten for you. Because they watched Jesus endure it, right? I mean, Peter watched what happened to Jesus in the courtyard. They saw that Jesus endured this, and they said, we're being worthy of counting suffering disgrace for the name. And really, it's the name of Jesus that's the dividing line, isn't it? I mean, it's all fun and games until you say Jesus. You can say God, you can say higher power, you can say great being in the sky, but when you say Jesus, there's a dividing line drawn because Jesus says you're either with me or you're against me, you're in or you're out, you believe or you don't. And so to pray in the name of Jesus or to speak or act in the name of Jesus is a dividing line, and that's the name that they're concerned about. Because even when we looked at the healing of the beggar a couple weeks ago, Peter said, I don't have silver or gold, but I do have this, in the name of Jesus. There's no power in Peter, but in the name of Jesus. And so they're going to go to continue to teach in the name. Day after day, verse 42, in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So this outside pressure came in, and it threatened to try and crush the leaders of the church, and God was in it, and God said, nope, you can't stop it. You can't keep them in jail. You can't keep them down by scolding them. You can't keep them down by beating them because I'm alive and I'm at work through them, and they're not going to be stopped. We don't have to be afraid when outside opposition comes. Because in the hands of the Holy Spirit, God is going to get done what God's going to get done through us. And God is going to glorify his name. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, in those days when the number of the disciples was increasing. Increasing there means multiplying. And back in chapter 5, it says numbers were being added, right? Addition. Increasing is multiplication. Math is increasing here for them, right? We're going from adding people to multiplying. And one commentator that I read said, you know, when God's work begins to multiply, Satan's strategy is then to divide. If Satan can't stop multiplication through external pressure, if external pressure is actually increasing the multiplication, then maybe Satan can go on the inside and through internal division stop the spread of the gospel. Because, you know, I know we don't like to admit this, but the church is just full of people, right? As Bill has said before, if you ever find a perfect church, don't go to it because you'll mess it up, right? None of us are perfect. And so the church is just full of people who need the grace of Jesus. And so it's easy for division and dissension to crop up. And the enemy loves to stoke that up and stir it up. And so here's what happens. It says the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So what's happening here is at that time, if you were a widow, you really had no resources. If you didn't have sons who were bringing you into their home, if you just were all on your own, you had no way to get a job, you had no way to eat. And so the church was beginning to take care of widows. They were beginning to give them daily food and money. They were making sure that they had what they needed. They were taking care of the most vulnerable people in society. Now, at that time in Jerusalem, there was one temple where everybody would go to worship, but there were also many synagogues. That was kind of like their smaller community. And what would happen is in these synagogues, the Jews would gather by region. So people from Cyprus would gather in the Cyprus synagogue, and people from Antioch in the Antioch synagogue, and people from Asia Minor in the Asia Minor synagogue. And so the Greek-speaking people spoke Greek, and they used a Greek Old Testament. And then the Hebrew-speaking people used the Hebrew Old Testament. They were divided, not by religion, but by their culture and by their language. So what's happening is people from these different Jewish cultures are coming to Christ. And as they come to Christ, they're starting to figure out how to live together as a church. One of the things they're doing as a church is taking care of widows. And what's happening is the Greek-speaking widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The Bible doesn't tell us how that's happening. And it also doesn't say that they were intentionally being overlooked. It didn't say like, oh, they don't like the Greek-speaking widows. What it says is there's a system set up. And that the majority people, which are the Hebrew Jews, they're running the system. And the minority Hellenistic Jew women were not being served by that system. They were being overlooked and left out when food was being distributed. And this was kind of a life and death matter. And so the Greek-speaking Jews spoke up. I think that a lot of times injustice in our world, a lot of times it happens intentionally, like people trying to do unjust practices, and a lot of times it happens unintentionally. Because people who are in power, in whatever shape or form, people who are in the majority, have systems that work for them. And so people who aren't a part of that system can't as easily access it. They don't know the language. They don't know where to go. They don't know how it works. And so a lot of times what happens is majority people don't see people in the minority because it's working for them. They don't hear the needs because it's working for them. And so I wonder, in this situation, do the Greek-speaking widows not speak the language well enough to get around? Do they not know exactly when to be where? Do they not know how to get to the front of the line? You know, they might not know the system. And so an injustice has happened, and they're not being taken care of. And what happens a lot of times in a situation where a majority is being challenged by a minority is a majority says, oh, you're just being too sensitive. The system works fine. It's working for us. You just must not be doing it right. Or your feelings are just getting hurt, right? That is not the right response, especially within the body of Christ. The right response is to say, oh, I need to hear you on that because you're my brother, you're my sister. And you're being overlooked and you're not being heard. I need to pay attention to what's going on here because we are called to be united. And if this is causing division, we need to get to it. And that's why I love what the apostles do here. They don't say you're being sensitive. They don't say, well, we mean better than that. They don't say, well, you just must not know what you're doing. They say, hey, we need to call a meeting. Verse 2, it says, they gathered all the disciples together, said it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. I don't think they're saying, well, we're too important, we're too good because we're preaching and praying. We can't be bothering with people eating. I think they're just saying, look, our calling is to teach people the word of God. And we've got to be laser focused on that. That is our ministry. But there's another ministry called the ministry of tables, the ministry of making people are cared for. And we need people who can do that ministry as well. And it's not just anybody that can do it. Doesn't it say that they need to be full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom? So it's not like, oh, well, just find somebody to manage this thing. Somebody's good with a spreadsheet, for crying out loud. Get an Excel sheet, knock this out, make it happen, right? No, it's full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom because there's division here. And the same word for ministry of tables is the same word for ministry of the word. It's equal. They need both because we're called to demonstrate and declare the gospel. Demonstrate and declare. It's both hand in hand for the word to go forward. So look what they do. It says, this proposal pleased the whole group, verse 5, and they choose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, this isn't just like a random list of names for historical record. This list of names, if you pay attention, are actually, all the names here are Greek. Now, whose widows were being left out in the daily distribution of food? The Greeks. And so they say, we're going to empower people who are struggling outside the system to come in and help us reform the system so that everybody is cared for. And these aren't just, we don't just pick these guys because their names are Greek, they have the right, you know, background. We pick them because they are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, and they are part of our church. And so we're going to raise them up and empower them to redo this system so that it works for everybody, so that the word of God can continue to flourish. That, I think, is the call and the challenge for the church. How do we pay attention to and hear voices of people who are not currently empowered, who are not currently heard, and we take them seriously and we say, how can you bring your gifts and all that you are to bear so that the gospel can flourish and move forward? And it's not easy. We got to pay attention. But it is critical, I think, for us to be unstoppable and confounding and united. A small example of how I've seen this happen in the last couple weeks. Wednesday night, people come in to eat, and we have a message. We have some worship sometimes. And Will has been going around and just saying, hey, does anybody ever want to pray for the meal? Any of the guests want to pray for the meal? Instead of just kind of the pastor running the thing all the time. And this week, One man said, "I'd like to pray." And so Will said, "Okay, he kind of just checked before we give him the mic, just let's make sure, you know, who we're praying to here." The guy was a believer, right? And so he comes up here and he prays, and he is praying for the food, and he's praying for the people, and he's praying for the workers, and he's blessing everything. The guy is praying. He's actually ministering the word, right? And isn't that a great example here of someone who has come to be served is now serving. Is now serving others, is now serving the larger body. And he's actually been given voice. He's given a microphone and some power, right? And more, that's Will's heart, and that's our heart here at Grace, that Wednesday night would be a place where the people who are served also become the ones who serve. And the system, if it doesn't work for them, we got to figure out what does it work? Because we want to love people for the sake of the gospel. We're not just trying to run a program. I think that's what is happening here in this church. They're teaching us that what happens when division comes, we need to listen. We need to seek the Spirit. And then we need to find people who are equipped and gifted to be a part of the answer. Verse 7 says, "The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly." That increased rapidly means multiplied rapidly. So we're going from addition to multiplication to rapid multiplication. Because the word is being proclaimed and needs are being met. The gospel is being demonstrated and declared. And it says a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Those priests, when we think of priests, at least when I thought of it, I thought of like the upper up muckety mucks of the religious hierarchy, you know, the well-paid, you know, fat cats. But it takes 8,000 people, 8,000 priests to run the temple sacrificial system. And all those people, actually most of those people, are not well paid. Most of the priests that he's talking about here are poor. They work a couple jobs to make ends meet. And these poor priests, when they watch how the church is caring for their poor, they're going, "I'm seeing the resurrection in action. I'm seeing that Jesus is alive in this body." And they put their faith in Christ and become obedient to the faith. This is an unusual community and is drawing people, not just by what they say, but by what they do. They work hand in hand. Now, you remember Stephen in verse 5, it said he was full of the faith and the Holy Spirit. Well, in verse 8, it says he's full of God's grace and power. Stephen wasn't just an administrator. He wasn't just saying, "Well, I just do tables, but I can't really do anything else for the Lord. I'm just going to focus on that." It seems like Stephen is walking with the Holy Spirit wherever he goes. And it says that he performs great wonders and signs among the people. He's not focused just on his task. He's focused on being available and faithful to whatever God has for him. And so as he's doing that, it says opposition arose from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia. And they begin to argue with Stephen. These are Greek Jews now arguing with him. He's a Greek Jew, and now the other Greek Jews are arguing with him because the gospel is starting to make inroads across cultures here. And they're going, "We don't like this. So we're going to start arguing with you, Stephen." And it says in verse 10, they could not stand up against the wisdom of that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Isn't that what Jesus said was going to happen? He said, "Don't be afraid when they bring you on trial. The Spirit will give you what you need at that time." And it's happening for Stephen. I think sometimes we think, well, okay, you know, we rank people in the Bible, you know, like the apostles are like super duper Christians, although we all have to do is look at their relationship with Jesus while he walked on earth and realize they're not. But then, okay, the apostles are great, and, you know, we could never be that. Well, I think Stephen is just a regular person. I think Stephen is just a regular man who is yielded to the Holy Spirit. And a life yielded to the Holy Spirit in the hands of God is very powerful. And it says they couldn't stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Why not us, friends? Why not us? Same Spirit lives in you, lives in me. So they secretly, it says in verse 11, secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops talking against this place and against the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses that Moses handed down to us." Sounds like a trial of Jesus, doesn't it? That people were saying, "Hey, we heard Jesus say he was going to destroy the temple," which Jesus never said. And they brought false witnesses and false testimonies just to make themselves feel better for what they're doing. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I get accused, I don't handle it well. I don't handle false accusation well, and I don't handle actually true accusation well. Even if you're dead on, it's just not my favorite thing. I tend to get defensive, frustrated, angry. I don't know. I'm probably the only one here. Me and whoever said me. Oh, all right, we'll add to our meeting. People who like to be controlling and who get angry at accused, and then everyone else who doesn't admit it. So they're accusing him, and it says when they looked at it, Stephen, he had the face like the face of an angel. I don't think this means that he was like glowing. It might. Maybe that's what it means. But I don't think it means that. I think it means that he was not afraid and he was not moved in the face of their accusations. Angels in the Bible are not like chubby babies on a harp in a cloud, right? When angels show up, people freak out. People are afraid. Angels are bad, like in a good way, right? They're not afraid of anybody. They're the warriors of God. And I think Stephen, filled with the Spirit, was like a warrior of God. He's like, you can accuse me, you can say all this, but I am not moved and I'm not afraid. I'm at peace because I know who is with me. And so they say, are these charges true? And Stephen gives a great sermon. I encourage you to go back and read Acts chapter 7 as Stephen goes through the Old Testament, starting with Abraham, and goes all the way through when Solomon built the temple and just talks about how God was moving in the people of Israel. The reason he stops with Solomon is because one of the accusations was he said that Jesus was going to come and destroy the temple. So he stops with Solomon, who built the temple. And he makes a great closing argument. He says, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. This is verse 48. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Great. He quotes scripture, quotes the Old Testament, like kind of puts them in their place theologically. Good job, Stephen. Just stop there and let them respond. But the Holy Spirit doesn't have him stop there. And this is where he gets in trouble. I think it's still under the leadership of the Spirit too. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people. It's not nice words. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. He's calling them to account. You've got some accusations against me. I've got some for you. And mine are actually true. And they don't like it. Verse 54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Thought that's an unusual vision for him to get. But as things are escalating and tempers are flaring and blood is boiling, I think God wanted Stephen to look up and see, remember, I'm not dead. I'm alive. And they may kill you right now like they killed me, but that's not going to be the end. So take heart. Here I am. I'm at the right hand of God, and I'm strengthening you right now, Stephen. Don't be afraid. I think all that was in that vision for him, and they lose their minds when he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cover their ears because they can't hear blasphemy. If people utter what they think to be blasphemies, they're not supposed to hear it or let it in. So they cover their ears, and they rush at him, and they grab him, and they drag him out of the city to stone him. This is not justice. This council does not have the right to put him to death. They don't have the right to issue that sentence. And the way that they stoned people was they would take them to the crest of a cliff and they would throw them off. And then if the fall didn't kill them, they would roll a large boulder off to land on them and suffocate them to finish them off. These folks are saying, we ain't got time to find a cliff or a large boulder. Just grab any rock you can. And they just started throwing them at him. And his body is being broken by these stones. It says, they dragged him out of the city, began to stone him, and the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, who we'll get back to in just a minute. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. Stephen prayed. I don't know that I would have been praying. Or at least wouldn't be saying what he's saying. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. How do you do that? How do you look at your tormentors who are killing you and falsely accusing you and you say, forgive them, God. He's full of the Spirit. Those are the same words that Jesus said on the cross, right? Receive my spirit. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And now Jesus is living through Stephen. And he is ministering the gospel. He is speaking the gospel to these killers even as they throw rocks at him. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. You know, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus gives a commission to his followers. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, this is what's getting ready to happen. Samaria and the ends of the earth are getting ready to happen. And when it says that all but the apostles were scattered, what it means is it's the Greek-speaking Jews who are being scattered. The Hebrew-speaking Jews could kind of go underground and hide and blend in because they knew the system and they knew the language. But the Greek-speaking Jews who believed in Jesus stood out like a sore thumb, and they had to flee. And what happens is some of them go to Samaria and preach the gospel, and some of them go even farther than that. In Acts chapter 11, it says, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. You can't stop it. You can kill somebody, and you can't stop the gospel. At the men's weekend this year, we had a special guest, Jeevan Kumar. He's a pastor in India. Runs an orphanage there, has a teaching ministry, pastors a number of churches. And one of the things he said, there's a saying now in India, there's anti-Christian sentiment is growing and growing. And they say, India for the Hindus, the cemetery for the Christian. And he said, you know, that's a real threat. But if they kill us, Jesus is just going to raise us up on the last day. So what can they do to us? And I just thought, you know, that's the way to be unstoppable. If you don't care what happens, and if you're willing to give even your life for something, then there is no threat that can hold you back. If you're filled with the love of God and with the courage of the Holy Spirit, you have a chance to be unstoppable and confounding, and the gospel goes forth. Saul is going to, we'll meet him again in a couple chapters. This guy Saul, who's holding their coats while they throw the stones and who's approving of the killing, who's throwing people in prison. He's going to later become Apostle Paul, one of the greatest Christians and missionaries ever. But right now he's against the church. And he thinks he can snuff it out by putting people in prison, and you just can't stop it. You know, I want us to be an unstoppable, confounding, united church. And right, I never want to go through what Stephen went through, right? But are we so filled with the love of God and the courage of the Spirit that we don't stop proclaiming this new life that is in Jesus, and inviting people into the best life, a life with God? Because there's going to be opposition from the outside. There's going to be people who come against that message, against the name of Jesus. And there's going to be division on the inside. And what are we going to do? Are we going to trust the Spirit and be available and faithful and let God do what he wants to do through us? That's what I hope happens, because we have a great opportunity and a great call. There's a pastor named Adrian Rogers, and he said this: there's nothing wrong with a small church, and there's nothing great about a big church. Some of the greatest churches on this earth are small churches. But there's something wrong with the church, big or small, that's not growing if it's surrounded by lost people. Because our mandate and our mission is to reach souls for the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're not reaching them, then we're not doing what we were told to do. He said, a church will glow and grow, or it will dry and die. It will evangelize, or it will fossilize, but it will not stand still. Growth isn't easy, and it's not automatic. It takes watering and planning and praying, and God must give the increase. But it's a product of the spiritual life. That as you and I grow in Christ and we grow in enjoying the grace of Jesus, spiritual growth happens. And from spiritual growth comes numerical growth. And some people say, well, I just don't believe in numbers. I don't think God's concerned with numbers. And he says, well, God is interested in numbers. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 says, in those days, the number of disciples was multiplying. God is interested in watching his kingdom come and his kingdom grow. It's not up to us to make it happen, but we are called to be faithful and available to be used if and when he calls us. I want to see that for grace. I want to see us grow, not because people get bored at their other church and decide they want to try something different, but because people meet Jesus through the lives of people who are enjoying his grace, the lives of people who have been changed from the inside out by how beautiful and wonderful our God is. And they say, what is that life? How do I get it? That's what I want to see. Look, we got plenty of seats. We got room to grow. It's awesome. Praise God. He's prepared the way for people to come in. Now, the secret isn't for you and me to kind of get busy and go do something. The call is to enjoy Jesus and abide in him. Be full of the Holy Spirit. All these people, if you notice, they're full of the Spirit, full of the Spirit, full of the Spirit, full of the Spirit. And I don't exactly know how that works. I feel like I'm kind of bumbling and stumbling my way through this walking in the Spirit thing. I don't have to figure it out. It's the Spirit's job. I just got to be available and faithful. And if you're available and faithful, opposition from the outside and division from the inside can't stop the gospel. Because God will show the way and God will bring the increase and he will get the glory. And that's really what we're all about. Friends, the good news really is good. God really is great and glorious and gracious. And the name of Jesus is the name above every name. And I pray that we would discover that intimacy with him, that growing in the grace and enjoying the grace of Jesus, that we would demonstrate and declare the gospel, and we would be unstoppable and confounding and united. Why not us, Grace? Why not God use us in this city for his glory, for the good of others, for the flourishing of people who aren't seen, for the flourishing of the overlooked, for the flourishing of the gospel? Why not us? Holy Spirit, come and do it. Will you join me as we pray? God, we want to thank you that you never ask us to do anything that you didn't do first. I mean, I just think you ask us to lay down our lives, and you did it first. And you ask us to forgive, and you forgave us first. Lord, so we just thank you that you go before us. And God, we ask that you would work this word into our hearts, and God, that you would help us to be more filled with your Spirit, more yielded to your Spirit, God. And we ask that men and women in our city would come to know you. You are the best. You are life. You are everything our souls long for. So help me and my brothers and sisters here to enjoy the grace of Jesus. And as we do, may others want to see it as well. Give us courage when we're opposed. Give us great grace and graciousness. And God, help us to offer all that we are to you. We thank you, God, as we take up our offering today, that everything that we have, you gave it to us. So we're just giving back some of it for your kingdom work. Pray you'd bless and multiply these gifts here and around the world for the name of Jesus. We pray all this in your name, Lord. Amen.